I'm turning this evening to Psalm 68 and verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And our subject is unique psalms, and this one, the victorious march of God. And that's its theme, that's what it's about. It is a unique psalm, it is very unusual. It takes as an illustration, mainly, historic events in olden times to demonstrate how God marched and how God brought his people into a land. And yet the whole idea of the psalm is to illustrate the spiritual warfare. That down throughout the ages, we may think of the victorious march of Almighty God and of Christ in particular, as he works out the plan of salvation and calls out a people from the world for his own possession and piles up tragically the evidence which will be put against all those who reject and refuse him, and how the great march will end, culminate in victory. It contains specific prophecies of the resurrection of Christ and of the early church and of the call of the Gentiles, but it weaves so wonderfully together this Old Testament tapestry as an illustration of God on the march, God at work, and the prophecies and the picture of the New Testament church emerges from it. It's quite straightforward. It's not difficult to interpret. There's never been among true Bible-believing expositors a great deal of difference between them in its interpretation. There is. Some people say this verse and that verse reflects a different episode of history and so on. But they are all reflecting, though not terribly specifically sometimes, historic events, how God marched his people, at the head of his people, to Canaan, to the promised land, and all that is analogous to the work of God throughout all ages in the New Testament. So let's look at it together. The general picture is of a conqueror, a great conqueror over powering his enemies and then entering the chief city or his chosen city of his enemies to make it the seat of his own reign and rule in that land or in that region. And that's the underlying picture, all depicting the spiritual warfare. It's a psalm of encouragement. Here are we in this gospel age, in the Christian age, and we see so many setbacks, particularly in these surely last days, day of mountain apostasy in the Western world and throughout the world. And we see so many disappointing things. But here is the real view. You take a step back and you see God is moving inexorably towards the end point of his calling out a redeemed people from the world and bringing all things to conclusion, the day of judgment and the day of wonder and victory for the redeemed people of God. So that is the purpose of it. It is for encouragement. I'm going to attempt to sweep through the entire psalm with a bird's eye view. So whether we shall succeed remains to be seen. But I hope you do have an overview that will bring you to love it and use it perhaps more than you may have done. So first verse, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And this comes really almost entirely from the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 35. I won't turn you to it, but it was always said, or so it would seem, when the ark of God moved forward in the journeyings of the children of Israel through the wilderness, and when the ark was ready to move, this was the watchword, This was what was sung or said by the masses of the people before the march continued. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. The way in which it's expressed here is slightly different, but much the same. So this is a campaign. And the people of olden times, of course, were taught that. And there would be resistance once they moved away from the wilderness and into Canaan, and they must be ready for it. And God would see them through, and people would attack them or resist them in various ways, and they would be charged with taking the land, particularly in the conquest under Joshua, but even before then. And so this awareness of a campaign was given to them, and the march was unstoppable, and God would give them victory while they trusted him. And you see here a picture of the two camps. You remember back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 and verse 15, just after the fall, and there is the great statement of God to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be locked in battle, would be a great spiritual warfare throughout the ages. And so it is here. Let God arise. There's the battle for the gospel and the souls of men and the unfolding plan of salvation. And there's the enemies of God and of faith. The two sides. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. So let's begin to look at the verses. And here is the first section. I'm going to divide the psalm into four sections. And the first section, which runs from verses 1 to 6, would appear to describe, in general terms, the victorious march that is depicted here. And we come to verse 2. It will be so easy for God. Of course, he is God. He has all power. As smoke is driven away by the wind, just dispersed easily, so easy is it for God to overpower his enemies, and in our age to overpower atheism, not in getting rid of it or obliterating it before the end of the world or before judgment, but blowing it away before his purposes. So if people are to be saved, if there is to be a work of wonderful grace and mercy in their hearts, God will sweep away the fog, the mists of atheism, and the most determined unbelievers, their hearts will melt and they'll come under conviction and they'll be persuaded by the Spirit of God in his regenerating work that these things are true, that the gospel is true, that here is the only explanation for life, the only purpose of life, and that they're guilty before God, and he is most certainly there, and they are under him and accountable to him. And the smoke of confusion and unbelief is just blown away by the power of God. Sometimes in great numbers, in times of revival or reformation, in times when the Spirit brings about a great forward surge of conversion, building up of the churches. And you see it on a great scale. And that's what we pray for in our land before the end. A new awakening and a new revival. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away, the forces of darkness, the success of the propagators of opposition to God and the gospel, as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, and the power of their words and the grip they have on the masses of people. So there's an interaction, a great divine interaction. And this is just a summary of the whole principle that we're being called to see God on the march, a great work of God. Verse 3, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. When we are aware constantly that in this spiritual warfare, God has a purpose and he will bring it to pass. And there will be no, ultimately no defeats for the gospel, and all the elect will be gathered in by his great mercy. And every time we see a conversion, and every time we hear good news of evangelistic progress and wonderful things, we are people who should rejoice. We're to be a rejoicing people, holding on to this, that we are just so privileged and relieved to be in the great kingdom which is advancing. Even at the Lord's Supper, it just crosses my mind, sometimes in the Lord's Supper people are very solemn. Perhaps we're too solemn. Yes, of course, it brings us to think of ourselves and our indebtedness to Christ and the price he paid for us and how wretched and undeserving we have been and how little we thank him. And that has a saddening influence upon us. But it's also intended to cause us to rejoice because he's a risen Saviour and we love him and he calls us to fellowship with him. So there's a tremendous note of rejoicing and assurance also. We should not let the one exclude the other. And I think of that as I read these words, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. There are things that depress us. There are things that make us sad. But we shouldn't just allow ourselves to be enveloped in that sadness overlong. We have to pull ourselves up and remember with gladness the things that God has done for us and all that he will do for us. And we are to try to be, as much as we are able, by the help of God, a rejoicing people. Let them exceedingly rejoice. Verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. We're called particularly to remember in our praises, to remember God in this great campaign and to praise him for it and its inevitable outcome. And then verse 5, it belongs to this also, and verse 6, I do remember reading in a study Bible. Study Bibles can be quite helpful sometimes, but I suppose its brevity causes this. Sometimes they can be so hopeless. I mean that kind of kindly. Even the sounder ones will solemnly tell you that a father of the fatherless means that God is kind to the orphan. Well, we can see that for ourselves. We can see that is the obvious sense of the verse. We don't need a footnote comment to tell us that. It would have been more helpful if the study Bible had told us that this verse isn't really so much about God being a father to the fatherless. In the context here, that is picked out to make an even larger point to us, the compassion and the kindness of God. So an example is selected in the culture of those days, and in those hard times, the fatherless really were alone and unguided and unhelped and likely to be deprived. But God has commanded his people in the law of Moses to look after the kindness. So here's a pointer to the character of God. If he takes such great pains in all the complexities of the ancient law to provide for the fatherless, you can see there an illustration of his great compassion all the time. So while he's in the heavens, don't think of him as remote, because he's in the heavens with his mind occupied with kindness and compassion towards his people. Don't you know, says David, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, the solitary and the lonely and the people who may be taken advantage of, is God in his holy habitation. It's not a place where he is remote from us, the place of his rule. It's the place where he considers all the needs of his people, their spiritual and their temporal needs. So it's all part of the exhortation to praise and respect the God who conducts this great victory march. Verse 6, he setteth the solitary in families. You can see for yourself, that's a picture of the church. He saves people. They might be quite lonely in this world, but he sets them together in spiritual families, in churches. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, spiritual prisoners before conversion, bound by all kinds of sins and perversions of character, and he brings them out into those same families, presumably, and blesses them. But the rebellious dwell in a dry or desert land. They may be rich, they may be praised, they may be famous, they may be very successful in whatever they do. They may be celebrities of one kind or another. But as far as spiritual things and the blessing of God is concerned, they're in a desert land, spiritually unprovided for, unless converted. But then the theme changes. That's the general introduction. And the march through the wilderness and to the land of promise begins proper in verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, how did God go before his people? You can see for yourself, that's the fiery, cloudy pillar which led them. When thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, where at Sinai now look, verse 8, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So there's the law. Early on, the law was given, great revelation, beautiful, wonderful civic laws also for the typical church, the people of God, the children of Israel, and God dealt with them wonderfully. Vast majority didn't appreciate it. But nevertheless, God, and this is a picture of how he will always deal with his people and in our times, a converted people of God. Verse 9, O God, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain. That's a poetic rain. It represents blessing. We're not going to go thumbing through the Old Testament looking for literal rains. You can think of some literal rains, the raining down of manna upon the people. But it's used in this psalm as a picture of blessing altogether. Thou didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. That is so typical of God. If you're in his service and you're teaching Sunday school, or you're visiting doors, and you're doing things for him, and there's all sorts of complications in your life, and things which would drag you down, you may be sure there will be something to confirm you. A rain, if you ask for it, a plentiful rain from God to encourage your heart. There'll be fruitfulness and blessing and help, and things constantly, every day, to give thanks for, so that you can bear the burdens which you have to bear along the way. Verse 10, thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Look at the significance of that. They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. And the words say, so abundant was that plentiful rain of blessing and provision, that thy congregation, the people, the crowd, hath dwelt therein. That word dwelt. They could live there. You might visit that terrain and think to yourself, I couldn't live here. Nothing grows here. What does grow, it's insufficient to support any number of people or any settlements. That's why it's abandoned. That's why nobody does live here. But they lived there. They were very comfortable in a desert. They were provided for. They had food every day, miraculously provided, and rivers of water. Well, what did they do for clothing and other things? Well, of course, they had all their flocks or their herd and their herds. Their provisions were so great, it supported a full agrarian people. But their clothes never wore out, and they never got sick. They dwelt there very comfortably, and it was almost a utopian society. Look at verse 10. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Poor or rich, it didn't matter what you took into the wilderness, you all lived to the same standard. You had the same plenteous food and provisions, and the poor lived as comfortably and as happily as the rich throughout those 40 years in the wilderness. That's the significance of the verse. And so it's true of God's people in every age. We may have to suffer certain losses and privations. We may be disadvantaged in our business, in our career, because people are against us and so on. But we shall be a happy people living in close to the Lord and in his truth and under his blessing, no matter what our circumstances are. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Why, the Egyptians must have thought they will surely be destroyed within months. Nobody can survive there. But they could, very happily. And verse 11, why, now they're going into Canaan, it would appear. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. I wonder if that's the word at the very beginning. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And they all sang it or said it every time they move forward. Is this what it at least historically refers to? Or something of the kind? The Lord gave the word, the law of God that was to be preached, that was painted, as it were, on a great beacon in the centre of the land. And because of what that law said, the Ten Commandments, the Canaanites hated them and furiously resisted them and attacked them. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company, the Hebrew actually says, the army of those that published it. That's the entry into the promised land. And the conquest, we presume, of Joshua. Kings of armies, verse 12, did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. A beautiful way of saying God always was with them and protected them and gave them victory, and enemies fled and spoil was taken, and it's preparing for subsequent verses. And the keepers of the homes had things to distribute to their children. And then verse 13, a mysterious verse, and I can only offer you what I think it means. Though ye have lain among the pots, you've been very contented and peaceful, and you've had comfortable lives, in a sense, laying among either the pots or the sheepfolds. There's a debate about the translation. So you've been a settled people, knowing peace and tranquil existence and simplicity. Yet, as the result of these victories, when we look at you, yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold, which probably means you look at these beautiful birds, especially if they're wet in the sunshine and there's all sorts of shimmering colours, and it represents, grandness. You are, on the one hand, a simple people, at peace. You're not like the worldlings who must have noise and fame and fortune and fighting for the sake of it. You're not like worldlings who must have decibels and so on and fight among themselves, always struggling and striving. You are a contented people because you've got peace in your hearts and you walk with the Lord. But you're certainly not a valueless and a tame people. you look as regal as that beautiful bird when you can see it in the sunlight, shimmering with all sorts of subtle colours. And you are children of the King. You are royal people. You have character. You have wisdom and understanding, a new nature, citizenship in heaven. So we're like that. We can be described two opposite ways at once. That's what seems to be going on in this verse. You look at you one way, and you're a quiet person, a peaceful person, a controlled person, a person very content with the Word of God and the blessings of the Spirit and spiritual objectives. Oh, someone might say, then there's not much to him or to her, an unexciting person. No, at the same time, you've got great depths and great understanding and strength of character, and you've got the likenesses of members of the royal family of heaven upon you. That's, I think, the sense of the mysterious 13th verse. And then there's another mysterious verse, verse 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow, in Zalman, the various interpretations of that. But it would seem to be when the enemies of the Israelites, and in our case, the enemies of the gospel are scattered, well, there can be great victories, so that the hills of Zalman, and that word means black, dark, with forests and so on, are like they are when the snow falls, covered in white. Quite a difference and a transformation. And I suggest to you a fulfillment of that in society. Take Roman society. Now, in some ways, in ancient times, the culture of Rome had much to commend it. And we see today the remains of the beautiful buildings and the designs of the great cities. And there was a certain order and a certain government. But equally, there was still much violence, cruelty, shot right through the culture, polytheism, of course, utter confusion of understanding, terrible moral values, everything chaotic, the poor were desperately poor, and so on. And what did Christianity do in that culture when it grew and it spread through the Roman Empire, through Rome itself, through Egypt and North Africa? What did the gospel do to these pagan societies that were so wretched and so fallen? Well, like the snow falling in the darkened forest, there was a transformation wrought to the view, and there was order and law of a different, of a higher kind, and compassion came in, and values, and so it is throughout the world. Wherever you see, and unbelievers don't value it and don't appreciate it, but wherever you see, as in this country, still remaining a tremendous concern for public compassion and law and order. Many things have been jettisoned, we know. But where do these all come from? Well, you know, they come from the Christianization of the country and from the gospel and from the work of God. And even that dark forest with its jagged trees and its formidable appearance was transformed by heavy snow. And Christianity has done that through society in so many lands and so many places. Well, it happened in ancient times with the Jews, with the transformation of the Holy Land in their day as their culture spread. When the Almighty scattered kings in it and the enemies of truth retreated, it was white as snow where they fell in Zalman. The hill of God is, you know, I'm going to move on a little bit, but you can see there is an interpretation which is beautiful for all these verses. But I want to come down to verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai. And then these verses that are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. that the Lord God might dwell among them. First and foremost, this verse is about this victorious march among the people of those days. But it depicts something, and I was mentioning this earlier, like this. The conquering hero. It could be almost any of David's battles. It could be the return of the ark in David's time, in 2 Samuel. Could be any of these occasions. Different interpreters down the centuries have chosen different things. But it could be any or all of them. The general picture is this, that the conqueror comes into the city and he mounts up the great steps in the throne room of whoever is the emperor, king or ruler of that city. And all the captives that have been taken follow in a great humbled train of people. And so is all the booty there, all that has been taken, and it is formally distributed as gifts to the victorious people. Yes, but what's it doing here? And why is this picture given? Well, because it's a picture of the victorious march of God, the spiritual warfare. It's the ascension of Christ. And that is how Paul gives it to us in Ephesians 4. And you may like to just turn to it for a moment. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have it in verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And Paul gives the explanation, because it's prophetic. The picture was also a prophecy. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. End of bracket. Look now back to the point. And he gave some. These were the gifts, apostles. You see how Paul, under inspiration, applies the prophecy? Whereas the booty that was taken from the conquered people was distributed among the victors and their homes and their families, what God did from the resurrection and the ascension of Christ is he took for booty, well, apostles say. They were unsaved once. The Apostle Paul, for example, the apostle himself, who was a persecutor and an enemy, and he was spoil. Christ had secured salvation for all the people he would save. And the apostle was one of those people who would be spoiled. And he was duly converted. And he's given as a gift to men, to the church. God gives him, and others also. Pastors and teachers, Paul goes on to say. And the apostle Paul, of course, suffered almost supremely, second to Jesus Christ, in spreading the gospel in the ancient world. And he was a gift. Where did the gift come from? Well, it came from the ranks of the enemy. And God saved him and gave him back as the converted apostle, preaching the gospel. Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Well, I go back to Psalm 68, and we must move very quickly. But there it is in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Of course, it's prophecy. We shouldn't have needed the New Testament to tell us. We should have been able to spot it. Thou hast led captivity captive. Yes, all the hosts of darkness. Colossians 2:9 tells us that even the demons of darkness were in that great train of the conquering hero, Christ, at Calvary's cross. Thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, taking many of them, not the demons, and converting them. Yea, for the rebellious also, many, many of the rebels will actually be saved, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, verse 19, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues from death. So all that is the march of God. And I wonder if I've time just to go down. Well, there's a third section and I'll refer to it briefly. It's down here in verse 21 to 24, and that is the judgment to come. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Whatever does that refer to? God shall wound the head of his enemies. There's a judgment coming. And he will ultimately be totally victorious. But what about the hairy scalp? Well, this clearly refers to the young. You imagine here, young people, particularly. By young, I could mean, well, anything. People in their 40s, or even in their 50s. 30s, 40s, 50s, not talking necessarily about teenagers. Here are today's rebels. Why? This refers to our age in a way, an age of innovation, an age when things advance so rapidly and things are invented and put into production and the whole world of IT, the whole thing is moving so quickly. It's a world for the young. It's a world for the new generation. And you've now got a very proud generation, unbelieving, against God. Why, man has made it. He's so inventive. He's so advanced. And it's an age of great pride and atheism. And you see it in a sense here. Do you think I'm being fanciful? The hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Accompanying this age of phenomenal advance, there's nothing wrong with advance in itself. God has provided all the basis of the technology and so on. But the trouble is that hand in hand with this is pride, immense human pride, so inflated at accomplishment and achievement and capacities and what it can do. And along with the pride goes the rejection of all biblical morality. We can do as we like. We are our own gods. Do you see it in the verse? The hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. They tell us that the old people, and they're not so hot, so good, the old people are more likely to give thanks to God. But the 30s, 40s generation, the clever generation, is the unbelieving generation. What a sad thing and a tragic thing. But that seems to be particularly noted in this verse. Is it looking ahead to characteristics of the very end? Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. My people is in italic. Maybe it shouldn't be there. The translators are trying to help us get a sense. But what we quibble with is the word my. So leave the people and strike out the my. It isn't in the original. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bathan. I will bring people again from the depths of the sea. It's connected with verse 21. It's a judgment verse. Must be, because so is verse 23. In other words, it doesn't matter where the rebels have fled, I will bring them back to judgment, says the Lord. That's the sense of the verse. From east to west, from Bashan in the east across the Jordan to the sea in the west, wherever the enemies flee, I will bring them back. Let's modernize that. Wherever unbelief goes, somebody may take his opinions, to absolute extremes of unbelief and scorn and atheism. Well, they'll get a terrible shock when God reveals himself in judgment to them. It's like bringing a fleeing rebel back from a distant place. Come back, we're extraditing you. We're bringing you back to judgment. A person may have gone so far away from God in his thinking and unbelief, he's got rid of God. He doesn't even the slightest think there's any possibility that he could exist. And then God will reveal himself. That's the meaning of the verse. I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring people again from the depths of the sea, wherever they've gone. Verse 23, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies. In other words, you'll walk across the landscape on the day of judgment, and you'll be walking in the blood of the judged. It's all, of course, figurative language here. It's taken from battle scenes, but it means the people of God will see the day of judgment. And they'll see when God brings everybody to account. And then there's a curious verse in verse 24. I must come to conclusion. I'm not going to make it to the end. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. What does that mean? It means they have no excuse. They saw the march of God. They saw the children of Israel delivered from Egypt. And they didn't believe. They saw the children of Israel preserved in the wilderness. They saw them delivered in the conquest, in the occupation of the promised land. They saw the blessings and preservations and miracles poured out upon them. So it is in history. Unbelievers, they've seen everything. They know, they've heard about Christ. They've heard about a Redeemer. They know about the record of his life and his death and his resurrection. There is the record in history of the early church and its astonishing growth and blessing in the world of long ago. You've seen the effects, and I was talking of them just a few moments ago, of Christianity in history. In every country where God has spread the gospel, there's been mighty transformation. And even like here, years after people have turned away from the faith and from worship and from the study of the Word of God, they've still got all the evidence of the great transformation that the Bible and truth wrought in this land. And they shut it out. The historians these days, when they write history, they take out any reference to these things. They don't want them. You remember just a few years ago, the Millennium Dome? It was going to celebrate the history of the country. During what period? During the two millennia after Christ. It was supposed to be, in its conception, a view of the history of the country. But as it approached, and as the building went up, and time came nearer when the festivities must be organized, what have we done? They seem to say to themselves, we don't want Christianity celebrated here. We don't want any historical insight into transformation of Britain and the Western world by the influence of the Christian gospel. We're not having that. Everything but that. Oh, we'll put a little cabin to cover all religions in a corner somewhere. And they suddenly realized what a mistake they'd made. That the whole purpose of the scheme they couldn't possibly face up to. Well, that's what this verse is saying, in effect. They have seen thy goings, O God. And every time they're confronted with the goings of God and the great march of the truth in history, they shy away from it and deny it and close their ears to it. So there's no excuse. There'll be a day of judgment. But the rest of the psalm is this great follow-through of call to praise, the people of God to praise God for the continuation and the outcome of his march. And there's great mercy in these verses, which I can't really come to. They won't all be condemned. Oh, far from it. There will be people who are converted. And verses 30 and 31, princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia, warlike Ethiopia, shall stretch out her hands unto God. So God will march. Christ will ascend into heaven. This is the age of the Gentiles in the closing verses. As you read through it, all the world, Egypt, Ethiopia, verse 32, sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises unto the Lord. And it's all about the march of God. Christ ascends. He gives gifts unto men. It's the call of the Gentiles. And then the grand culmination. And the last verse, verse 35, O God, thou art terrible, to be feared, awesome. Out of thy holy places, the Lord God is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. That's what it's all about, the march of God, the victorious march, the occupation of the land, some judgment verses, and the rejoicing of the church in anticipation of the calling in of all the elect. It's about God's glorious timetable, and we keep it in view. So that's a unique psalm of prophecy and a picture of God's plan, Psalm 68. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 495. Hymn number 495.